I thought it'd be good to talk to you about my kids a little bit. We've got to be careful as preachers not just to use our kids as illustrations all the time, or indeed cricket all the time. But our cricketers are not doing so well, so I'm skipping that. But my kids are good kids. And one thing they're good at is knowing which toys are owned by whom. So it's a pretty regular thing for my kids, often involving some yelling and grabbing, saying things like, "It's mine," but with much more guts. But underneath this helpful conflict, and I'm sure we've all felt it a little bit, there's something true. The fact that something is theirs, they own it, it's unique to them. And even if you're not a kid, you might have those feelings. And I think this childhood attitude is something we resonate with as adults. It reminds me of the film Toy Story. Now, I bought little Woody Cowboy this morning. This is as large as I could get. He's lost an arm and a hat and his whip, but he's happy enough. The film Toy Story, what it does is it makes the toys into characters. If you haven't seen it, that's okay. But they begin having thoughts and feelings. But the question underneath is this question. What does it feel like to be cherished and loved? Like a child loves their toys. Like the child that has that toy and says, "It's mine, I own this, I love this." What does it feel like to be that? At certain points in the film, these characters, who are toys, face these existential crises. And they ask questions like, am I loved? Am I significant? Am I important? How do I know? And at one point, this character, Woody the Cowboy, he assures another toy, Buzz, and he says these words to him, "Wait a minute. Look over there in that house is a kid who thinks you're the greatest because you're a toy and you're his toy." How do they know this? Well, on the bottom of their shoe is written the name of their owner. Sorry if you can't see that well. There's the bottom of Woody's shoe. It says, "Andy, you're mine. I love you. You're important." And it resonates with us because we ask the same questions. Am I loved? Am I significant? How do I know? Well, come with me to Revelation 3 and verse 12. If you have it open, otherwise I'll read it out as well. Revelation 3 verse 12. "The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name." The name of Jesus written on them, claiming them as his own, his treasure, saying to us, his church, his people, and you as an individual believer, "It's mine. You're mine." As a Christian in this day and age, it's easy to feel small. It's easy to feel insignificant. Sometimes our church gatherings, as we meet together, they sometimes feel small. Sometimes the pressures of our day-to-day lives take over and it swamps us. And sometimes it shuts out the message of the truth of Jesus. Is he the King? Is he with us? Are we significant? And sometimes those doubts creep in. Maybe we haven't got it right. Maybe there's all these other options out there and what's the point of it all? I was speaking to a 9-year-old this week, and they said to me, "Well, I believe in God, but all those Bible stories that you tell me, well, I don't think any of them are actually true." And I thought, that's okay, I've got plenty of answers for this. I'm a theologically educated minister and preacher. I can speak to a 9-year-old. And they went, no. I don't believe they're true. And you got me thinking, what if I'm wrong and he's right? You ever just had those moments? You think, no. What do we do with all that? Well, here's this church, this group of Christians in a town called Philadelphia, and they're thinking the same thing. They're asking the same questions. We read in verse 8. This is what Jesus says to them. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They have little strength. They're feeling small. Now, Philadelphia actually was quite small. It wasn't one of those towering great Roman Empire cities like Smyrna or Ephesus. It's a small town and they're kind of spread out, and the Christians are an even smaller group, and yet they're faithful. They're sticking with Jesus, and along with Smyrna that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, they're actually only one of two churches that are not rebuked for their disobedience or behaviour, but they're commended for standing firm. And what this says to me is, well, to be this kind of church, it's no impossible task. We actually can be a healthy and faithful church. We can be a church of which Jesus says, thank you for being faithful to me. Because Philadelphia did it. So what can we learn from the church in Philadelphia? Well, the letter begins with Jesus. It's this grand picture of Jesus. Jesus must be at the forefront. Come with me to verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Right at the start, he says, here is the one who is holy. There's a number of allusions in the Old Testament book of Isaiah that we see in Revelation here, that we'll come to some of them soon. But in Isaiah, there's this almost constant refrain referring to God as the Holy One of Israel. He's this perfect, pure Lord of his people. But now this terminology is applied to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect, pure ruler of his people. He is the king. But it's not the first time this term has been applied to Jesus. Peter responds to Jesus in these words in John's Gospel, in John chapter 6. Simon Peter answers Jesus, Lord, to who can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. And add to this word the next bit, that is holy and true, and we have a picture of the true Messiah, one who stands alone, the one who has come to bring his people back to God, the Holy One of God, the one who is true. You might recall Jesus' own words again in the Gospel of John, and a lot of these things are interesting because John probably wrote Revelation as well. So we see some images repeated in his Gospel. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So we have these different words kind of hanging off Jesus. He's holy, he's true. And in John 14, we have this theme of restoration of access to God. Because he's the holy and true one, we can come to the Father through him. And the next bit then starts to make some sense. Because what does it say next in verse 7? Well, Jesus is the one who holds the keys of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, what's going on there? Well, in Isaiah, we actually read it. Glenda read our first Bible reading from Isaiah chapter 22, and that is where the reference to the keys come from. So what's happening in Isaiah? Why is John sort of speaking about this now? Wasn't that 600 years before Jesus? And there's this throne room and there's this guy called Elkihim. What's going on with him? Well, he was the king's steward. And the king's steward was granted royal power. In particular, he was given, symbolically, the keys to the kingdom. And so if you wanted to come and see the king, you would need to speak to the steward who was in control of who got to into the palace to see the king and who didn't. And so in Isaiah 22, verse 22, it says this, "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open it and no one shall shut it, and he shall shut it and no one will open it." In Revelation, Jesus is now the servant of God. And in his hand, he holds the keys to the kingdom. It's not the throne room of the king of Israel. It's the throne room of the king of the universe, who's also the king of Israel. Jesus is in control of who gets into the palace to see the king. And so we have the third bit. He's holy and true and holds the keys. Last year we discovered that most people in Ostermere had a key to our church. We thought that's not the wisest thing. Kind of want to be a welcoming church, but, you know, it's going a bit far. So we replaced the keys. And for those of you who can't get in anymore, well, that's why. But it's a simpler key system. So there's keys, you can get a key that just opens the outside door, and you can get a key that opens the outside door and the cupboards. But behold, I have the master key. This is the master key. This gets in the outside doors, the cupboard, every door, all the back entrances, all the sneaky cupboards upstairs, the offices, the safe, everything. Jesus is saying through him, his people have unprecedented access to the throne room of God. Just think for a moment. Here's this little church. They're plugging away. They're feeling discouraged. They've got the might of the Roman Empire hanging over them. There's this other group of Jews claiming that they're the true Israel and the Christians are the false, crazy heretics out there. And this tiny group of Christians made up of some of the former Jews and a bunch of Gentiles who weren't allowed in the kingdom before anyway. And they're rebelling towards this great empire, and they get told that they've got unprecedented access to the throne room of the Lord. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's something to hold on to. So what do we learn about the church then? Well, think about the temple for a moment. It was about access to a holy God, wasn't it? But because of sin, our rebellion against God, there's this barrier. And so in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, they represented that the payment in order to regain access to God because he's holy. And so just like in Eden, when Adam and Eve were barred from entering back into Eden because of their sin, well, the temple and the sacrificial system... They now have this shadow, this representation of people's relationship with God. We need forgiveness. The promises are held out that we could re-enter into God's presence. And so in Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, there's this great anticipation that one day the gates will be open. And whoever desires restoration with God will be granted it. And here, the door is open. The gates are open for whoever accepts Jesus. And so Jesus says to this little church in Philadelphia, in verse 8, "I know your deeds, but see, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you've got little strength, Yet you've kept my word and not deny my name. See, rather than denying Jesus' name, they're actually doing the opposite. And they're calling on his name. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is what becoming a Christian is. It's saying sorry for rebelling and calling on the name of Jesus. Trusting that he'll welcome you into his family. And what will this bring? Well, it will bring safety. Well, verse 10, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Being a Christian in the first century was not physically safe. In fact, most centuries in most places, it is not a physically safe choice. Some of us have grown up in a particularly kind of Christian-centric environment. And by that, I mean Christianity was at least acceptable, if not promoted, in our upbringing. And it can give us this false sense of physical security. And when we don't feel that security, it's quite threatening, isn't it? And it can be disheartening to our faith. And sometimes it can cause us to doubt and trust the promises of God. For the church in Philadelphia, being a Christian was not physically safe, but it didn't change their eternal reality. The promise here is not one of kind of complete physical protection, or that they'll be kept from any pain or suffering, or they'll be spared from life's heartaches, or they'll be spared from trauma. But it's a promise that Jesus will keep him close to himself. That they won't be removed as his dearly loved people. And that the promise to share in the splendour of the kingdom is assured. Once again, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 28, Jesus says about his people, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so Jesus commands them, well, hold on to my name. Endure patiently. It's this common refrain throughout Revelation to hold on, to press on. But it's hard. We feel threatened, we feel small, we feel powerless as a church. And for Philadelphia, this is clear, and they're being slandered by others around them. There's this religious group, it seems, who claim they're the true people of God and not the Christians. And so we read in verse 9, I'll make them who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, although they are not, but are liars. Needs a dusting. We can just turn it off. Yeah. That's all right. I'll just hold up Woody for the visual people among you. Verse 9. I'll make those who are a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, they are not, but are liars. I'll make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So here's this group that are kind of trying to push the Christians out. But what I want to draw your attention to is just that last line there, that they are loved. There will be a recognition, especially in the end, and especially to those who have rejected Jesus and his people. Well, there's this true reminder of who God's people truly are. It's a wake-up call for this church in Philadelphia and for us to remember that God loves us. Not because they are so awesome or because we are so awesome. Not because we are the biggest church and have the best music, or the latest technology, or indeed that we have the best preaching. No, it's because they are the church of Jesus. And he loved them so much that he died for them. In 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. There was a price to welcome us into God's kingdom. That price was the blood of Jesus. Do you want to know if you're loved? Look at the cross where Jesus laid down his life for you. Jesus, who is holy and true and who holds the keys to the kingdom. To the church who's been given access to the kingdom, who is safe and who is loved. Because the church is the church of Jesus. And the picture of the church of Jesus is in verse 12, which I read at the start of the sermon. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven for my God, from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. But do you notice here the temple imagery? This big whopping pillar that is in the temple. What is the strong part of the temple of the kingdom of God here? It's not Jesus in this instance. It's us. It's the church. We're like a pillar in the temple of God. But isn't the church weak and insignificant? Aren't we tiny? Aren't we being overrun by our culture? Aren't we small? Don't we have little strength? Well, God likes to flip things, doesn't he? The first will be last and the last will be first. The weak will be strong. The message will appear foolish, but is wise. And the cross seems like defeat, but is the strongest victory. When we feel weak, when we feel disheartened, when we realise that our commitment to Jesus has dropped off because some other thing has got in the way, and when we're tempted to give up, and when we doubt, Jesus says, you're mine. You're like a big pillar in the middle of the temple, right in the middle of the presence of God. You want access to God's presence? Well, you're not just in the temple, you are the temple. You're part of it. You want a reminder of how loved you are? Well, Jesus signs his name on the pillar. He puts a big gold plaque on it and says, you're mine. Just like a kid would sign his name on his most treasured toy, Jesus says, you are my most treasured possession. Imagine, metaphorically, Jesus signing his name on you. Just like a kid would sign his name on his toy. You're mine. Sign Jesus. You're mine. Sign Jesus. And we just have to say yes. Yes, Jesus. I'm sorry for turning away from God, but thank you for welcoming me back. Please include me in your family. And Jesus writes, you're mine. And John, once again, signs off to this church and to us with the challenge for us to hear what he's saying, as he does in each of the letters, and accept this offer. In verse 13, Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.